Let's take our Bible and turn to Isaiah 52. And if you're visiting with us, we are so glad that you're here. It is such a wonderful, wonderful honor for us to serve you. If you're a guest, if you're a visitor, if you're one who's not yet a member, we're just so thankful that you're here and so thankful that you have taken the time to be with us as we preach through the book of Isaiah and study this wonderful fifth gospel together in God's Word. We come to the high point of biblical revelation, the high point of Scripture, Isaiah 52 and 53. Follow with me as I read the passage, all of it to set it before us, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May the Lord write his word upon our heart. The year was 1947. It was in the southern deserts of Israel, what's often called in Hebrew the Negev, at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. There was a Bedouin shepherd boy named Mohammed. And he left his sheep and his goats to look for a stray wandering sheep. And he found a cave in a crevice among the limestone cliffs of southern Israel. And that little shepherd boy Mohammed, like boys and girls love to do, he took a rock and he threw it into a cave. But instead of hearing a thud when it fell to the ground, he heard a shatter. And he had a cousin with him, and he had a friend with him, and he entered the cave. They climbed their way up. It's a little high. And he found clay jars, these cylinders, holding the first of what you and I know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is the largest and perhaps one of the most significant archaeological discoveries in modern history regarding biblical studies. And of course, when you look at these Dead Sea Scrolls, it doesn't take long to figure out that there's one that kind of stands out above all the rest, and that is the Isaiah Scroll. Because before this was found, the oldest copy that you and I had of the book of Isaiah was 800 or 900 A.D. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and they did the carbon 14 dating, the age of the Isaiah scroll that was found dated to 230 B.C. That's 1,000 years before the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had before then existed. And prior to that day, we had Hebrew manuscripts that were about 1,000 or 1,100 years old, and they were accurate. They were just like the Hebrew Bibles that we have today in our English, but they were no different than the scroll that was found at the Dead Sea as well. What a reliable God that He would preserve His Word with such clarity and with such precision. You can go to Israel today. The Israel Museum, located in the city of Jerusalem, even has a special complex, a whole complex for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And right in the middle, they have the Isaiah scroll unrolled so that you can walk around and see the whole thing. And what that shows us is that the Word of God is reliable, it is true, and it is faithfully preserved. In fact, let me just talk about God's Word for just a moment. Number one, it's true. The Word of God is true. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your Word is truth." We also need to know that your Bible, the Word of God that we have in the Scripture, second, is precise. It is very precise. I love Proverbs 30, verse 5, when Solomon said, "Every word of God is tested. It's refined." We read in the Psalms a third characteristic of God's Word. It is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." There is no error in the Bible anywhere from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And fourth, and really quite remarkably, fourth, God's Word is preserved. It's preserved. Psalm 12 talks about how God's words are pure words and that He will preserve them. And I mentioned those four elements of the Scriptures: true, precise, perfect, and preserved, because what we have in Isaiah 52 and 53 is absolutely, hands down, jaw-dropping, an amazing miracle of God. And not only in preserving His Word, but in prophesying the detail of what would happen when Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would die. In our chapter in Isaiah 52 and 53, we see the majesty and the inerrancy and the glory of Scripture. And in this wonderful, what's called the servant song of Isaiah, there's four of them in the book, and each of them gets a little bit more specific. We've come to the fourth, and the most specific of them all. And each of the four servant songs, they point us to a coming Savior. They point us to the Messiah, and He is none other than the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from heaven. He would be rejected by people. He would die for His own. He would accomplish a perfect redemption, and He would save nations from sin. You remember I mentioned last week this servant song has five stanzas. And each of the five stanzas has three verses each. Last week I did an overview of the whole song. Today we're going to look at the first three verses of the servant song. It's really found at the end of chapter 52. in verses 13 to 15. I want to point out one thing by way of introduction just before we dig into the text here by structure. Remember, the first three verses and the last three verses are parallel. They both talk about the exaltation of the servant, the first and the last. And then you come to the second and the fourth. The second and the fourth, and they talk about the humiliation of the servant. He is wounded, he is bruised, he is despised, he suffers, he's rejected, he's beaten. And then you come to the middle, not just the first and the fifth and the second and the fourth, but the third, the middle one, which is the high emphasis of the whole book of Isaiah, I believe, which is all about substitution. The only way that anyone could be reconciled to a holy God, the Holy One of Israel, is through the substitution of the servant who was humiliated. But that's not the end of the story. He will be exalted again one day. And he is right now as he is ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. But as we look at this opening stanza, look at these verses with me in chapter 52, 13 to 15. You see how it begins with the word behold. And what I want to show you today in our time is that the suffering servant in these three verses astonishes. He shocks. He shocks us. He astonishes. Notice the key words. Look at verse 13. My servant will prosper. Look at verse 13. He'll be high. He'll be lifted up. He'll be greatly exalted. Look at verse 14. Many were astonished at you. Look at the middle of verse 14. His appearance was marred. Verse 15. He will sprinkle, or better yet, startle many nations. He will shock many nations. At the end of verse 15, he will even render kings speechless. They will shut their mouths on account of him. What I want to show you for the next little while that we have together, looking at this first stanza, is I want to show you how the suffering servant, this one represented here in the chapter, is an astonishing servant. He shocks us. He is an amazing, astonishing servant. And I think these three verses tell us three ways that he astonishes you. And that's going to be our outline together. Number one, he astonishes you by his identification. Number two, he astonishes you in his humiliation. And then third, he astonishes you in his exaltation. Identification, humiliation, and exaltation. Let's begin with verse 13. How does Jesus, the suffering servant, astonish you and astonish me? Let's begin with verse 13, where the song begins. Number one, by his identification. Identifying him is so important. And in the book of Acts, chapter 8, remember the Ethiopian eunuch who is going down that desert road, returning from Jerusalem, the temple, back south to Ethiopia. And he's reading Isaiah 53, and he asked Philip, he said, "Of whom does the prophet say these things? Who is this talking about? Give me the identity of this one." And I love Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. We need to know the identification of this servant. He astonishes us. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how it begins in verse 13. Notice in your Bible, Isaiah 52, 13 begins with the word behold. It's almost like God is saying, stop what you're doing and look at him. Look at him. Listen to him. It's like in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. Hear this. Wake up. Let me get your attention for a minute. Behold, verse 13. God is saying about his servant to all of us, we need to give our attention to him. Notice right after that, God says, my servant will prosper. My servant. Isn't that what a remarkable description and identification of the Savior. He's called the servant. This later becomes Mark's theme in the gospel record that Mark writes. Because Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant who came to die as a ransom for many. Now, you'll remember that Isaiah has already presented the servant as the king of the Jews. That's what Matthew presented in his gospel. And you'll remember that Isaiah has already presented the servant as a man. That's what Luke presented in his gospel. And of course, we see here in Isaiah 53 that Isaiah is presenting the servant as truly divine God. That's what John presents in his gospel. So we see that this, Isaiah 52 and 53, really becomes kind of a example, kind of a template, kind of a pattern for the four gospels. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the suffering servant. He is the Son of Man. And he is the Son of God. And we read in verse 13, my servant will prosper. If you have the ESV, you have he will act wisely. If you have the King James Version, you have he will deal prudently. Another English contemporary version has he will succeed. The Hebrew word combines two concepts together when it talks about acting wisely or prudently. The Hebrew word combines wisdom and success. Wisdom and success, meaning that there's hard work that will achieve a desired outcome. This isn't just somebody who's just kind of successful because it kind of comes easy to him. No. There's hard work. There's labor here. And there's wisdom, and there's thoughtfulness, and there's intentionality. And that hard work achieves a desired outcome. That's what God is saying in verse 13. Look at it again in your Bible with that in your mind. God is saying, I want you to listen up. Behold, my servant is going to succeed. In shorthand form, he won't fail. He won't fail. He will act wisely. He will prosper. He will have full success. Never will the suffering servant fail. Never, ever, ever. And you know what? You and I can look at the cross and we can look at the life of Christ. And sometimes people did when they were there at that time. And they thought that looks like a defeat more than it does a victory. But we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that it actually was a great victory. Because what Jesus did when he died on the cross was he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and triumphed over them through the cross. The finished work of Jesus on the cross, he accomplished exactly what the Father had given him to do. And so God is saying, look, look to this servant. He will succeed. But the question is, who is he? Who is the servant? That's the question. You can ask Jewish people today, who's the servant? We want to know the identification of him. Look carefully at the rest of verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. This servant, God says, will be high, and he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted. If you turn back to the very familiar Isaiah chapter 6, there's only three times in the whole book of Isaiah, actually four, where these words occur together. And they always and only refer to God. They always and they only refer to God. Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty or high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's referring to God seated in heaven's throne. And then we look at Isaiah 33. The same thing is found in Isaiah 33, verse 10. Here's what we read there. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will be exalted, and I will be lifted up. Isaiah 33, 10. This is God. This is God the Father. Only God is high and lifted up. One more place where this couplet of words occurs, Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and the familiar words of verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The verse begins by speaking of God as the high and lifted up one. Whoever the servant is, he's God. Whoever this servant is in Isaiah 52, 13, he is equal to God. He is of the same essence as God. That means the servant of the Lord is God. Well, that's what John chapter 1 says. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 2 when we read in verse 6 that Jesus, although he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. What do we see in Isaiah chapter 53 and 52 right before that? This servant will prosper, and this servant is totally God, truly God, fully God. He is reliable because he is God. But we can go deeper even still. There's something else going on here. Because I think verse 13 is a prophetic picture of the work of Christ. He'll be high, verse 13. You see it in your Bible there of Isaiah 52. He'll be high. That speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And then it says he will be lifted up. That refers to the ascension of Christ being raised up to heaven. And then he will be greatly exalted. That refers to his coronation being seated at the right hand of the Father. These three words in verse 13 tell us about the identity of the servant. He is truly divine. He is God. He is exalted. He is sitting on heaven's throne. He'll be raised from the dead. He'll ascend to heaven, and he'll be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. You can say to your Jewish friends, this is not Israel. You can say to your Jewish friends, this is not King Hezekiah. You can say to your Jewish friends, this is not some Judean king. No, no, no. This is none other than God himself. His identity is that he is God. He is man. He is king. He is servant. He is sufferer. He is divine. Divine. This servant astonishes us. First, by his identification. His identification is that he is God. He is God. But not only will the servant prosper and he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, he also astonishes us, second, in his humiliation. In his humiliation. What an amazing thing that this servant would be divine in heaven, come to earth, and be humiliated. He astonishes us in his humiliation. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. No, nobody has ever come from the heights of glory and stooped so low to the depths of not just earth, but agony in rejection of men and agony in receiving judgment of God. The glories of exaltation in heaven to the agonies of humiliation on earth. Who Who would stoop to such a degree? David prophesied this in Psalm 69 when David said, speaking of Messiah, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. In Isaiah 49 verse 7, speaking of the servant, he is the despised one and the one abhorred by the nation of Israel. Remember in Isaiah chapter 50, we saw in verse 6, the servant said, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, just very clearly says, Christ suffered for you. What I'm about to say for the next little while in this second point, you need to know something. Jesus did all of this for you. He did this for you. It's hard to hear. It's uncomfortable to hear. It's shocking to hear. But he did this for you. He did it for you. Now, in verse 14, notice how the verse begins. I believe in the study of the verse, verse 14, is God speaking to the servant in the first phrase. Just as many were astonished at you. It should end there as the Father speaking to the servant. God is speaking to him. Many are astonished at you. But we have to pause there. Because this word astonished is too much to pass over. It's a rare, uncommon Hebrew word that speaks of the contrast of exaltation to humiliation. Maybe a good way to define the word is another place where it's used. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 25. This word refers to ritual corruption. Ritual corruption, it refers to dismemberment, to an unacceptable sacrifice, to something that is unfit. It's almost as if God is speaking to the servant in verse 14, saying, many are going to be utterly astonished at you, O my servant. You're going to be disfigured. You're not going to resemble a man. You're going to be so marred, so damaged, so deformed, so unrecognizable, so unappealing. Many are going to be astonished at you. Again, if you look at this word in verse 14, astonished, most of the time the word is used, which isn't much, it refers to a city that is war-torn and ruined. There's nothing standing. It's ruined. It's desolate. There's nothing there. That's the word that God uses right here in verse 14. Many are going to be utterly astonished at you. It means to be appalled, to be shocked, to be horrified. It means to be staggering in such a way that you lose control. The word here means people are going to be numbed at you. They're going to be petrified when they look at you. People will be paralyzed when they look upon you. But we just saw that he's God. We just saw that he's high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The servant is totally divine. He will prosper. What do you mean? He is going to be an astonishment to many. He's going to be damaged. He's going to be deformed. He's going to be unrecognizable. People are going to be numbed when they look at him. People are going to be petrified and appalled. Answer? Because of the beating. Because of the scourging and the flogging, because of the crucifixion, which ultimately leads us to the soul suffering of being separated from his Father by bearing the wrath of God. We get another glimpse of this in Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is perhaps, along with Isaiah 53, one of the clearest parts in all of the Bible that prophesies the detail of what would happen at the cross. Written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus ever existed in this world. Psalm 22, verse 14. Here's what Messiah says. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. And you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. On Wednesday night, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark together. Jesus courageously and precisely prophesied exactly what would happen. In his third messianic foretelling of his own sufferings in Mark chapter 10, he said this in verse 33, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and they will kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. Why are many astonished at the servant? It begins with scourging. Another word for that would be flogging. This was a horrible, inhumane treatment of a person. Flogging was a crafty design to reduce a man practically to shreds. The historians say to ribbons. Flogging is called scourging. They're synonymous. It was a legal preliminary act to every Roman execution. Only women and only Roman soldiers were exempt. And when a person would be flogged or scourged, what the Roman custom was is there would be two lictors. That is the title for the Romans who did the flogging. There were two lictors on each side, and there was no limit to the number of blows inflicted. There was by the Jews, but not by the Romans. This was only left to the lictors to decide how many beatings and whips and scourges they would beat upon the victim. Historians call this the half death. Because it was brutal, it was dreadful, it was painful, it was humiliating, it was shameful, it was excruciating. All the writers speaking of flogging in the ancient world say this, that oftentimes people fell into a state of shock and they would die shortly thereafter, even during the time of the scourge. The person would be stripped of their clothing and tied to a post or a pillar. And they would be beaten until their flesh barely hung anymore on them. And that's what Isaiah chapter 50 said in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And we see the fulfillment of all of this in Mark chapter 15. When we read in verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the chanting crowd as the people are shouting, crucify him. Mark 15:15, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and then he had Jesus scourged and he handed him over to be crucified. Martin Luther himself was a pretty smart man in the Hebrew, translating the Bible into German, was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, commented on the Hebrew word in verse 14 for astonish. He said this, the Hebrew word means to be startled. It means to be distorted. Get this. The word describes the posture of someone who is about to vomit. Someone who is full of revulsion because of the appearance of Jesus would be so vile. So vile that many would look and be sick and offended by even looking at him. This is just the physical. Isaiah chapter 52, you see it there in your Bible, verse 14. What does the Lord say? Many were astonished at you. And then the verse continues. His appearance was marred more than any man. And then a parallel phrase. His form more than the sons of men. And you and I read all of this and we read the shock and the astonishment and the physical beating of this. And we think, oh, that's too much to bear. And we ask the question, why? John chapter 3 tells us the answer. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil, listen carefully, hates the light. And they do not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Imagine it like this. Imagine you're on a hike one day and it's a dry day and it's been dry for a while. There's no water. There's no mud anywhere nearby. And you see a little log and you kick over that log and it's a rotten log. And you kick over this rotten log and out comes these little creatures, these little insects of darkness that have been hiding inside that log. And when they are exposed to the light, when you kick over that log, they flee in every which way to try to find the darkness because they've been exposed by the light. Well, so also when Christ came into the world, he is the light of the world. He enters the human race visibly. He is God incarnate. He is the light of God's glory seen in human flesh. And so when the light came into the world, people with fallen, sinful, dark, depraved hearts could not endure the presence of that light because it exposed their darkness. And what do? They reject the light. They hate the light. They mock the light. They ridicule the light. They scourge the light. They killed the light. They beat the light. They disfigured the light. This is God going through this for you. He could have stayed in heaven. But many were astonished at you. His appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So we might say verse 14 is teaching the humiliation of the servant, that people might step back in horror. And I think the Hebrew words are so vivid. People are not only saying, is this the servant? People are so horrified, they're saying, is this even a human being? The brutal treatment of Jesus left him so maimed and so mangled that he hardly looked like a human being. Beaten, torn, whipped, battered, hit like a punching bag. One writer said, when the sinners were finished with the Savior, the text teaches that he didn't even look like a human being anymore. People were so appalled, almost like a vomiting feeling in your stomach, that they would turn their faces away. What was done to Jesus, we need to remember, should have been done to Barabbas. He was the criminal, and it should have been done to me and you. The Savior, the servant, God, came down as God from heaven to earth to open heaven's door to sinners. He came down from heaven to earth, abused by people he created so that you could be welcomed into heaven. He was treated shamefully by people so that he might take your sin and suffer your death and take God's wrath for your sin. This is only the physical. We haven't even come to verse 4 of chapter 53. Our griefs he himself bore. We haven't even come to verse 5. That he was pierced for our transgressions. We haven't come to verse 10. Where the Lord was pleased to crush him. We'll get to the spiritual. But the light came into the world. All his identification, he is God. But oh, let's see the shocking nature of this servant. Second, in his humiliation. One commentator on the Hebrew text said this: Messiah shocked humanity by the brutality that he experienced in his sufferings. And yet there's coming a day when he will not shock humanity in his sufferings again, but he will startle humanity when their mouths literally hang open when they see him riding on the clouds of heaven in great power and majesty. And that leads us to the third way in which we see the shocking nature of the servant, not only in his identification, number one, not only in his humiliation, number two, but number three, we must see the shocking nature of the servant, third, in his exaltation. You could go to your knees with your Bible open and pray through this. And at some point, you're probably going to ask, how did he endure? How did he do that? How did he keep going? And I believe the answer that verse 15 gives us is the answer that the end of chapter 53 gives us as well. It's the bookends to the whole song. And the answer is, how did Jesus endure? Because he knew the end of the story. He persevered through the suffering and the hardship because he knew the end of the story. He knew how chapter 53 ended. That he would divide the booty with the strong. That he would prolong his days, that he would see his offspring. He knew that he would be raised from the dead. He knew that he would be seated at the Father's right hand. He knew that he would be raised far above all the rulers and principalities that exist. This is why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse 1, the main point in what we have been writing is this: we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What's the point of all of this? Jesus did not stay the suffering servant. He's exalted. He rose from the dead. He is crowned with glory and majesty. He is seated at the Father's right hand, Ephesians 1 tells us, with everything under his feet. He is head over the church. He is Lord and King over all. Which I think is incredible biblical counseling to me and to you. I don't know the hardships that may come our way. They're probably coming quicker than we realize. I don't know the trials that may be coming your way or the trials that might be currently going on in your life. What is the power to endure through the hardest of trials? That's a legitimate question. What's the power to endure the hardest of life's trials? And I think the answer that we see right here in our section is we have to see the victory in the end. The end triumph, it fortifies you. It gives you strength through the seemingly endless trials of life. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. How do you and I cope through suffering? How do we triumph through suffering? How do we persevere through suffering? Answer, we know the end of the story. But when we lose sight of the end of the story, the trial seems so dark and confining, and it seems to sort of hold me in its grip, and I begin to sort of be narrow focused, and I forget we have a Savior who has triumphed. And we are not running to victory, we're running from victory because Christ has already won it and accomplished it at the cross. So Jesus needed to know this. You and I need to know this. How do we have the power to endure trials? By keeping the end in focus. Keeping the end in focus. Verse 15. Look at our text. Isaiah 52, 15. Thus he will... Now, half the English translations have sprinkle many nations. And that's possible. And that certainly is one way to render this Hebrew word. I think the better way in context, especially the very next line that's parallel to it, is not that he'll sprinkle. It's the idea he's going to startle. He's going to shock many nations. He's going to amaze many nations. He's going to silence many nations. Kings and nations are going to be absolutely silenced before him. We love Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devise a vain thing? Verse 4, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He scoffs at them. Verse 5, God will speak to them in his anger and he will terrify them in his fury. Psalm 2 verse 5 is what we read in Isaiah 52, 15. This servant is going to absolutely startle. He's going to shock nations. Verse 15, look at the parallel phrase. Kings are going to shut their mouths on account of him. Those who beat and bruised and buffeted and blasphemed the Son of God. Those who chose to not believe in this Savior. Now, the Bible says, their jaws are going to drop with nothing to say. This is what Habakkuk 2 verse 20 says. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is what Zechariah 2:13 says. Let all flesh be silent before the Lord because he is aroused from his holy habitation. Those kings who think they've got the prerogative to speak and the power to declare, they're going to be silenced. Silenced. At what? Well, look at the end of the verse. There's two parallel phrases. What had not been told them, they're going to see something. End of the chapter, what they had not heard, they will understand. What's that all about? The second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes to earth in terrifying, spectacular, cosmic majesty. He will come in great power and come with great glory, just like Matthew chapter 24 says. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Acts 1:11, the angel said, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come in the same way as you watched him go into heaven." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives a terrifying description of the coming of the Lord for unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 1, we read in verse 7. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, perhaps gives the fullest description of the Lord's coming. He comes on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And all the armies are in heaven, clothed in linen. They come with him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This is the majesty of the coming of the Lord, and he will shock, he will startle. Many nations and kings are going to have their mouths shut. There's a lot of leaders that open their mouths, thinking that they have all power and all prerogative and all authority to say whatever they want, however they want. There's coming a day when every king's mouth will be shut before the Lord Jesus. What they weren't told, they'll see it. What they had not heard, they will understand. What does that mean? Their end times theology will be all sorted out at that time. Jesus comes with glory, and all the earth is going to see him on the clouds with triumph in victory, waging war, and all the earth will be silent. These opening three verses lead us to the exaltation of the servant. That's where we're going to end at the end of chapter 53. But there's a lot that happens in the middle. He must be pierced for our transgressions. He must be crushed for our iniquities. He must receive the chastening of God, not for his own sins, but for ours. What I love about these three little verses that we looked at today, I think Paul was very intentional when Paul used the exact same order in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, although he existed in the form of God, that's where we began today. He's God. He did not consider it equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And he came to earth, but not only that, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, humiliation. But then in verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him. Do you see the order? Exaltation, humiliation, back to exaltation. That's what we have in Isaiah right here. The servant of the Lord is high and lifted up and greatly exalted, but many are going to be astonished at him. He's not even going to look human because of the beatings. But one day he will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him when he comes again in great glory and power and majesty. This is the servant. What a God. What a servant. What a Savior. What a love. Why did he do this? 1 Peter 2 says he did it for you. He did it for you. Surviving the Holocaust, Rabbi Sam Stern met some young believers in America. And these young, zealous believers in the Lord Jesus, they began to talk to Rabbi Sam. And they patiently and they persistently and they faithfully gave the gospel to Rabbi Sam. He was unconvinced. Unconvinced. He wanted nothing of that. In the amazing providence of God, someone typed out Isaiah 53 on a white document. Just a document of paper. No chapter, no book, no verses, just the words. Gave that to Rabbi Sam. Rabbi Sam, read these words. What's going on here? And the rabbi got a little upset. He said, that's written by a Christian about the death of Jesus. And the friend said, no. No. That was written by a Hebrew prophet in your Hebrew Bible. Well, he was absolutely dumbfounded by this. And he opens up his Hebrew Bible and he finds Isaiah 52 and 53. And he begins to read it. And by God's grace, he believed in Jesus as his personal Messiah. Having been born again by the Spirit of God, Sam had a passion. He had a passion to minister the good news of his Messiah in Brooklyn, New York, until the Lord took him home in the 1980s. He loved going to the end of Isaiah 52 and saying, what many people have not been told, they need to see this. And what many people have not heard, they need to understand this. Because the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 15 as a motivation for evangelism. Let's be urgent in proclaiming the glory of our Savior, so that people who have not been told these things, they need to see it. And what they have not heard, they need to understand the truth from us before they see the Lord coming on the clouds. It'll be too late at that time. What the Lord did to Rabbi Sam, he's done to us. If you're a believer here today, you heard the gospel and you came to believe that Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one who died for me. He is truly God. He suffered. He bled. He was rejected. He was pierced. He was beaten. He was scourged and flogged. And he took my sin. But that's not the end of the story. God raised him from the dead. And right now, our Savior is alive. And he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And he is Lord over all. And he is head over all things. And he has been given his head to the church. Let's worship and praise and adore him together. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word and the glory of your Son. were astonished, were shocked, were amazed at this servant. Thank you for what he did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.